Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find your way to 3 John. My name is Tom. I am one of the pastors here. I work with students, and Joe was the guy up here earlier introducing Brad, and he's our lead pastor. And we one of the things, if you're a guest here, we do at Providence is we kind of, we rotate in, me and John, on occasion to preach a little bit, and we really primarily try to work through books of the Bible to give us a scope of what the entire Word has to say to us about Jesus and his good news of the gospel. And so we're right now in the middle of a series. We're actually finishing up a series in 2 and 3 John over the next couple weeks. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. I love seeing the youth here in the front. It's one of those things that encourages me. It's a testimony that fear and intimidation does work in student ministry. No, actually, they come up here on their own volition this morning. But it does work, though, sometimes. But anyway, so it's good to see you guys this morning. I got a thought in my head that I want to kind of throw out there as we get started this morning, and it's basically this, and maybe you feel the same way. So it's going to be like just a little opportunity to be honest. Sometimes the Christian life feels very unattainable to me. You know what I mean? It feels like an enigma, like it's sometimes hard to get my arms around it, and I bet a lot of us in here feel that way this morning, because here's what happens. We can be doing all of this like Christian stuff, things we're supposed to do as believers, but then sometimes, if you're like me, I can step back and go, where's the real impact in that in my life? What change is that being produced in my life by church attendance, reading the Bible, praying, gathering in small groups? What is it all really about? And I can say this has particularly been characteristic of my own experience because, you know, kind of looking back in my life, I came to the gospel in a very legalistic context. I grew up KJV only, independent Baptist church. Women had to wear, you know, dresses or, you know, below the knees, all that kind of stuff. My mom got kicked out of Awanas because she refused not to wear pants to work with kids. So that's the environment I grew up in. But I did receive the gospel. The message was still clear. They still preached that salvation was by grace through faith alone. There's no doubt about it. But it felt like every other message that was sent to me in that context was everything about my change, my life was really kind of still up to me. Everything that still need to kind of be transformed in my life. I had to do this, I had to do that. There was a growing list of all these different things that I had to kind of use and hopefully would change and shape my life, and maybe I would change. Maybe one day that sin that I continue to struggle with would maybe go away. And I kind of grew up into that, what that produced in me was two things. One, either it produced when I was really, you know, knocking it out of the park, you know? You know what I'm talking about? You have those seasons where you feel like you're just really knocking it out of the park spiritually. What does that produce in us? Unfortunately for me, and I bet a lot of us in here, pride, maybe a little arrogance. It's not really about Jesus so much as it about, hey, man, I'm finally getting it right. Until you hit that wall, right? You know what I'm talking about? You hit that wall. Maybe things slip off the radar screen. Maybe you go through a really busy season of life and you're just not able to focus on things. And then the opposite happens from pride. Grief, despair, broken, you know, feel a little pitiful about the fact that my life is this mess, that it continues to go back to this mess that, quite frankly, I said was changed when I met Jesus. And so here at Providence, one of the things that we're discovering in light of that is what should be different about our lives in light of Jesus. It's not really supposed to be this way. And so all of us in here are just rediscovering, myself included, rediscovering that the real center of a Christian life is the gospel. It's like at some point a few years ago, I kind of rediscovered the gospel. Not in a real salvation kind of way, but I rediscovered the gospel that it's the same message that saves me. It's the same message that changes me. It's the same message that continues to help me be free from sin. We're going to dive into that a little bit more. So that's what we mean by gospel-centered. You ever hear us say that word around here? Gospel-centered living. And so this morning I want to take a minute and I want to unpack, at least from 3 John, a picture of what does that as this is the model. Gospel-centered living is the model for the Christian life. It's how we get our arms around what it means to live for Christ. And so that we don't come walking around constantly in a fog, you know, just hoping that whatever little bit I'm doing is actually making a difference. And look, I'm going to be honest with you. I bet there's some folks in here, and I would have been one of those included, is you really don't want to know this. You're happy with the religious experiences that you're having because that's all you really want. You just want a religious experience. But I can tell you that the Christian faith is a whole lot more than that. It involves a whole lot more than that. And so this morning, as we get into this, when we say this, let me kind of define gospel-centered living for a second. When we say gospel-centered living, we're talking about that process by which you and I, as we have met Jesus, are drawn more deeply into the story of redemption. What Jesus has done for us changes everything. And so then as the gospel and you and I come more in real life, it becomes clear in our life, we begin to change as people. But not as just as individuals, but as a community. So then the gospel changes us individually. It moves us and forms us into a community like this body of fellowship in here and our small groups we have at Providence. And then that then moves outward into our community through mission, through love, through service, to show people the goodness and greatness of Jesus. And so there's a stamp that's all over the Bible, and I'm going to use the words gospel, community, and mission that you and I have got to kind of bring ourselves to so that we can understand what gospel-centered living is really all about. And I think we're going to see that here in 3 John. So let me just kind of get right to it so that everyone's kind of, we can get ourselves down the path here. Okay, getting back to 1 John. John has written this letter to some churches in the region like we're in Ephesus. John ended up in Ephesus because of the dispersion where they got kicked out of Jerusalem because of the persecution against the church. And so John's ended up at the church of Ephesus, and he's functioning as an elder, but he's also functioning, he's re-functioning as his apostolic role. So he's writing letters, and he's trying to love the church and trying to, you know, encourage the church. And so he's there in this church in Ephesus, and this church was a very strong, very solid church. You read the book of Ephesians here, you find out they were a church that was really shaped by the gospel itself. They were really shaped by what Jesus had done for them, and that produced a missionary effort that was coming out of their church, and most likely lots of little churches were being planted all through the regions of Ephesus on the outlying regions. And so these letters that John writes are most likely to these little outlying churches that have been come and sent out of the church at Ephesus. And so 1 John is more of a real general pastoral letter where he's kind of, it's like a sermon. Remember Jesus. Remember what he's done. Let it shape everything about you. That's just generally what 1 John is really all about. It's very general. It's meant to go to all those churches. But then he gets to 2 John, and it's a little more serious. Things are creeping up in these churches. Deceivers are coming into the churches. They're coming in the name of Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus that has been preached from the gospel and preached from the apostles since the beginning. It's a different kind of Jesus. And so they're changing, they're distorting Jesus. And so he comes into 2 John, and this letter goes out to the churches, read in many of those churches, and it's to say, hey, beware, these guys are there in your presence. They're trying to take over, they're trying to lead, and you need to make sure that you slam the door in their face, as Joe talked about last week. 3 John is the most personal of these three letters. It's a letter to one specific leader in one specific church who was dealing with this very same issue of a leader who had grabbed a toehold in the church, and because people were kind of on to him, he kind of shut out the Apostle John and all of his leadership from coming into the church to preach the gospel. And so the whole church that Gaius, the guy we're going to meet here in a minute, is representing has had no word from the Apostle John for a long time. But Gaius is committed to the gospel. He's committed to Jesus. In fact, Gaius is probably one who was sent from the Apostles' Church to help lead the planting of the church that he's at right now. We don't know that for sure, but that's probably indicative of what's kind of happened here historically. And Gaius has this relationship, and so this letter is written to him. And I think what we're going to see in this relationship between John and Gaius and his church, we're going to see this beautiful picture of gospel, community, and mission as the stamp on how you and I are to live as believers. This is what we should be looking for when we read the Bible. This is what we should be looking for when we connect together in the church. This is what we should be looking for when we do the acts of service that we do. So let's go ahead and jump in there. 3 John chapter, bigger than the chapters, verse 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses and make our way through here. And I pray that our our hearts and our joy would be lifted this morning. So verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So right here, just kind of up front here, we see this letter written to Gaius, and he's celebrating what God's doing in Gaius' life. I mean, Gaius, the testimony has been given to him, he's walking in the truth. In fact, and we're going to talk about what the word truth means here in just a second, but he's walking in the truth, and there's definitely this relationship that's between Apostle John and Gaius at some point, because, I mean, look how he talks about him. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children. So there's a relationship between the Apostle John and this church, at least. Okay? It says he's an elder there. It's kind of an indication that there's a relationship that's been built between Apostle John and the church at Ephesus and these outlying churches, particularly this one right here. And Gaius is being faithful. And so John is praying that good health would come to him and that he would be prosper in his efforts there in this church. Verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. Now, what brothers is he talking about? These are brothers that were been sent from John to try to share the gospel, to preach the gospel in this church that's being held under this leader's power. And so it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. In other words, these guys came in. The way that John was able to get into this church was through Gaius' household. And Gaius would have these guys come in, and he would be hospitable. He'd bring them into his house and provide for them, and then they would be able to bring the members of this church into his home, and they would reveal the truth to him. And so that's how Gaius was. Kind of a little subversive, but it's awesome. And he'd come in and to confront this leader, and he would house them so that John would have an entrance into this church. So, verse 6, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That's beautiful. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. We see all three of these markers here in this text of gospel, community, mission. So let's kind of get to that here. We got three markers. You see them there in your little outline there. The foundation then, first blank, shocker, gospel, right? Go ahead and put it in there, gospel, or you can put Jesus. It's the same thing. Our foundation, their foundation is the gospel. Now, there's something very interesting about the way John writes. John, in all of his writings, from the Gospel of John, all the way through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses the word truth 38 times. Now, why that's significant is that the truth is only used 130 times total in the entire Bible. John uses them 38 times. But what's been more significant here is what he means by truth. And I don't want us to miss that. I don't want us to glaze over that, because I'm afraid that sometimes we'll read texts like this and we'll say, oh, okay, I got truth. Great, awesome, truth. But do we understand what he means by truth? See, when you and I think about truth, in the Western kind of context we have here in the United States, we think of truth as like dogma. We think of truth as a system, a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts, which is certainly true of truth, right? But that's not the substance of truth. When Paul and John and all the apostles, in fact, all of the New Testament, they would assume those things, but they'd say that it's never divorced from the person and work of Jesus. And so when Paul and John, particularly John, uses the word truth, it's another word filler for gospel, for Jesus, for what he's done. So in light of that, let's look at a couple of these where he uses that. I think it'll help us out a little bit. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the gospel. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. The Jesus, your Jesus. In other words, remember what last week Joe talked about? these deceivers were coming in, and they were talking about Jesus, but it was a very different Jesus. And the truth he's speaking here is that you've kept the real Jesus in view here. You kept the real message of the gospel in view here. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth, the gospel. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the gospel. See how significant this is? See how much this really helps us understand this passage? 5 times in the first 8 verses, he uses the word truth there. It's another word for gospel or for Jesus. So the whole foundation for this letter, this whole foundation for John and his relationship with Gaius, this whole foundation for Gaius as he loves and is trying to protect his church is the gospel. It's the good news. He starts there. And so it's really important that we get this because for you and me, we got to recognize the only hope we have is the gospel for change. Looking and digging and swimming more deeply into the stream of redemption. I mean, just think about it. Think about Gaius, what's going on, probably going on in Gaius' mind. Just imagine with me, just for a second here. This is just a little bit of a, this is a little extra for you. Here's a guy sent out from Paul, from John's church to start this little church out here. At least we're going to assume that's the narrative. He's leader, definitely a leader in his church, and he's broken by what's occurring in his church. Can you imagine how he's feeling about that? Can you imagine all these different things that he's thinking himself, his heartbreak, the sorrow, the frustration, embattled relationships that probably were once not, they were loving and gracious and affirming. And all of a sudden, these guys get in the church and all that's starting to change, and Gaius starts seeing it, and he's broken by it, he's heartbroken by it, and he starts to warn them, and no one's listening. And can you imagine the self-talk that's going on in his mind right now? The same kind of self-talk I was talking about earlier when we try to get our arms around this Christian life. Did I do enough? Maybe I should have focused a little more on theology. Maybe they wouldn't be in this mess. Maybe I should have focused a little more on Bible study. Maybe I need to know more about Bible study. Maybe I should have gave them a little bit more. Maybe I should have loved them a little more. Maybe that's where Gaius is at. I mean, I would be hard-pressed if he's a leader in a church, he's feeling these feelings because I don't know one leader who doesn't feel these feelings when he sees brokenness and he sees sin crouching in on the congregation that they love, that he doesn't feel the sense of, did I do enough? Did I expose them to enough? Did I pray enough? But then he recognizes, at least we can see in this passage, that the hope's not in those things per se, it's in gospel. It's in Jesus. It's in what he has done. He doesn't allow himself to find his hope in all these things, all as necessary as they may be to the church, but he finds his hope in the resurrecting power of the gospel. And the reason why that's so important for us this morning is because we got to get off this little roller coaster ride as believers that the Christian life's about being good or bad. But the Christian life's more about being once dead and made alive. And there's nothing I can do in my life that would make me come from the back from the dead and make me alive, is it? Not one thing I can do, not one thing you can do that can make you rise from the dead. But there is someone who did something about that. Jesus. And so when we talk about digging deeper into this story of redemption as believers, as the centerpiece, as this foundation for us, what we're saying is that it's not about trying to be better. It's not that Jesus came to make us better, but he came to make us new. Are you with me? Are you tracking with me? And so in other words, it's not so much about trying to get better habits and better morality and better this and better that, but it's about exposing where death still reigns in our lives. And when we expose death for what it really is, there's only one hope for that death, the power of Christ in his presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why the foundation of the gospel is so important to us. It's not just a fad. If you're in our world, you hear all this gospel-centered stuff, and some people want maybe think it's another fad, you know, like purpose-driven was, or like seeker services and all these different things, but it's not. It's getting the church back to the heart of what it's all about, which is about what Jesus has done and living from that place. But I don't want just to kind of, I don't want us to be misunderstanding things going on here. This is not a story about individuals. This is not a letter about John as an individual believer. It's not a letter about Gaius as an individual believer or any of the other people mentioned in this letter. It's about people being changed. A people being changed. That leads us to our second mark there. Our expression then is community. Our expression is community. See, Gaius, he understood he wasn't an island unto himself. He didn't try to stay in that church and fight that fight by himself. He was pleading for the Apostle John to send people, help him. They needed help to be freed from the tyranny of this leader that had taken control of his church. And so he understood that it was important that community works together. It's an embodiment. I love Creature of the Word, if you're reading that with us right now. Matt Chandler says it really well, and I'm gonna butcher this, but it's something to the effect of this, is that the gospel doesn't just form individuals, but it forms a people. Collective. It's not that the gospel is just individual or cosmic, but it's corporate. You and I need one another. I need you, you need me. We hear this all the time. We say this all the time here at Providence. And so when the gospel changes us, it changes us as an individual. That's true. You and I must personally put our faith in Christ. But it is not just that. The church is there to be changed as well. It doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't just reconcile us to God. It also reconciles us to one another. I mean, how many of us don't know the reality of brokenness in relationships? Maybe you have a broken relationship with your parents or your children. Maybe you have a broken relationship with a coworker or a neighbor. The gospel is the only thing powerful enough to bring those two back together. And so we live out the gospel in community as we see here. I mean, let's look at a few examples from this letter here. Let's first of all look at the relationship between Gaius and we've already mentioned it a little bit, but it's good to remind ourselves again. The relationship between Gaius and the apostle. He loves him. He loves him. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in Christ. The foundation for his love is Christ. The Apostle John is concerned for his welfare. He's concerned for his prosperity. He wants him to grow. He doesn't want him to have any setbacks in his life. And so he prays good health over him as it is reflective of what's going on in his soul. He rejoices when he realizes that this man is growing in Christ. He's depending on Christ. He's depending on Jesus to meet the change that needs to happen in this church. And again, we mentioned it earlier. He considers him a child, a disciple, someone he's invested in, someone that he has personal investment in. Community. But also look at Gaius and his relationship to the church. We find out here he's standing in the truth. He's doing what it takes to make sure that people in his church hear the gospel because he brings these guys in, and it says here, who testified to your love before the church. In other words, he brought these guys in so that his church would be nourished in the truth of the gospel. He is not acting as a lone ranger. He is a representative. He's not just he's not a lone ranger, but he's a brother. He's concerned for his other brothers and sisters. So we have gospel, and we have community. And I just want to take a minute here and just kind of pause and help you understand what we mean by community here at Providence, how we're trying to define that here. I think it'll be helpful to us. There's two phrases that I'm trying to get out to our leaders, and I hope it kind of gets out into the groups to help you understand where we're going. The first phrase is this, it's know and be known. Joe mentioned this last week. It's know and be known. When we say know and be known, we simply mean that the gospel creates a platform where you and I, we can get rid of the whole, all the masks. We can shed the costumes. We can shed all the things that we use in front of us to make people think that we're better off than we really are. To know and be known is kind of where the rubber meets the road. And look, for some of us in here, this idea of grace scares us. Because grace, in a lot of our minds, is something that we can take advantage of. And so we get a little scared when we start talking about grace, 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 because what's going to happen is we're going to say, well, people are just going to dismiss their sin, and some of us are. Some of us are making light of sin because we think grace is there, and we understand grace to be that God just kind of sweeps our sin under the rug, which it doesn't. We see grace, and we get a little scared by that. Paul deals with this in Romans 6. He says, what should we do, go on sinning more? And he says, no, you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're a slave to Christ. And so if you're a slave to sin, then you're going to birth nothing but sin. But if you're a slave to Christ, you're going to birth nothing but righteousness. And so when we start talking about knowing being known, it's the process of how you and I work together to push the gospel and press it deeply into our lives to help us use that as a platform to fight sin. See, we're not forgetting sin, but we're fighting sin. We're not forgetting sin, we're fighting sin. It's a process of where we celebrate the process of where Jesus has given us victory over sin. And that victory is more and more realized as we grow in Christ. The second phrase that we're using a lot, we got the first one was know and be known. The second phrase is disciples making disciples. I grew up thinking discipleship was about going to a class. And I bet many of you did too. That discipleship was about someone teaching and then a bunch of people receiving and filing away new information. Now, I don't want to ever, that's what we're doing right now. And it's important to the life of the church. But discipleship really is rooted in relationship. And so for Providence, we want to make sure discipleship continues to take on this character of kind of a multi-directional, not just one direction, where leader to recipient, and then we just, you know, follow away information. But it's multi-directional. You're sitting in a home with people, and you're working out the gospel, and you are invested in the person sitting across from you, and that person sitting across from you is invested in the person sitting next to you, and there's this constant give and take where we're always moving into one another's lives and making the light, bringing the light of the gospel into it. It should be multi-directional. We even saw this in our series in Philippians. It's one of my favorite verses, and I keep reminding myself, and I keep reminding my group about this, is that Paul was so concerned about what? The Philippian church's progress and joy in Christ. That was a driving motivation for Paul. The progress and joy of the saints. And we want to create an environment here at Providence where we all have a stake in one another's growth in the gospel, growth in Christ. We want to seek one another's progress and joy in the faith. And I dream about that. I pray, like, God, make that a reality here. I mean, what would happen in our church if that became the real reality of our group life here? What would happen in this church? What happened in this city if that became a real reality for this congregation sitting in here right now? Know and be known, and disciples who make disciples. We must all be in. We must all buy in. So we've seen gospel, we've seen community. Now we'll get to the third one, mission. Our ambition is mission. And okay, you don't even have to look very far in this passage. I mean, look, DNA of mission is stamped all over Gaius. Okay, if it's true that Gaius was sent from the apostles' church to plant this church, and again, that's a little bit conjecture. I don't know for certain, but we can know that it's a church that came out of Ephesus and he was a leader there. But if it's true that he was sent from this church to live for Christ and to proclaim the gospel in this outlying town, like, he knew what it meant. He knew the cost. He knew the experience. He knew the joy of being on mission for Jesus. And so when his church is in distress, he does whatever it takes to support the missionary effort to his own church to make sure they get back on the right track. His ambition, John's ambition, Gaius' ambition, our ambition must be mission. It must reform the purposes of our entire existence. Look at a couple of examples here. What does he do, particularly in this passage that's helpful to us? Well, look at his hospitality. Again, we've already looked at it once, but it's just good to see it again. He's supporting the missionary efforts of these men coming from John. Because these men are not just going to stop in this one church. They're going to go out to all these other churches because, hey, look, no doubt, The other churches are dealing and struggling with the exact same thing. And he brings them into his home, and he supports them, he houses them, he gives them room and board for the purposes of the proclamation of the gospel. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." He didn't even know these guys who testified to your love before the church. "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." He wasn't just going to meet their immediate need when they're in his town. He's also going to be very generous about making sure that they're prepared well for the journey ahead. It really tells us, and it speaks to us as a church. I mean, we see all over this, and we see all over this narrative of churches planting churches and what it costs us and what we need to make sure we do that well. You've heard us say from the very beginning, we want to be a church that plants a lot of more churches. How are we going to prepare ourselves to send them well, to do the job well when they leave here? And we're not talking about just men going from here, you know, coming here and getting trained and leaving here. We're talking about you going at times. Some of you will be sent to go plant churches in Antioch and Laverne and South Nashville and then downtown Nashville, Smyrna, Murfreesboro, wherever else. Some of you may very well be on those teams to go do that, because that's exactly what happened here in this church. People decided to go out to the countryside, plant a church so that people could hear the gospel. DNA of mission is stamped all over people who are changed by the gospel. When you and I have come into this living, vibrant relationship with Jesus, it changes the way we relate to one another in community, and it changes the way we live out there and through mission. Right? So Gaius was hospitable. He was generous. He was there to provide room and be a part of that. So if I go back to the original question of getting my arms around this Christian life thing, I can sum it up through a few questions. And the questions go something like this. Let's talk about one at a time. Let's talk about gospel for a second. Let's ask some questions of gospel being a foundation for our church. How is the gospel transforming us? How is it transforming you? How do you see your life being continually changed by what Christ has done for you? At our Doxa weekend, our speaker spoke on the first night about "it is finished," tetelestai. What would happen if we really believed that? That it really is finished. I no longer need to add anything to my life. It is finished. Jesus did it all, and all my hope is in that. That's why we sing songs like, "My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's why we sing in Christ alone. That's why we sing how deep the Father's love is. Because it is that deep. It is that marvelous. And we need to keep asking ourselves constantly, how is the gospel penetrating my life? How about community? How about community? Are you anchored in genuine relationship here? I'm not talking about coming here and being in the crowd. I tweeted something last night as I was kind of finishing up my study last night, and by a guy named Seth McBee, and he's like, "You know what? If your concept of church is going to church, stinks for you, because you're missing out on a whole lot more that God has for you." And so how are we anchored in biblical community? And how are we being known and knowing others? What kind of community are we? The kind of community that's pushing back the darkness in one another's lives? Is that what is happening here? Is that what's happening in your group? Are you pushing back the darkness? If you're not connected, I just want to tell you, you're missing out. We don't got it together. You're going to go into groups, and quite frankly, some of us, we're just disorganized. Sometimes we don't meet as regularly as we'd like to. I understand that. But there are people who love one another, and they're seeking one another's benefit in Christ. So gospel, community, and let's ask some questions of mission. Do you recognize that the mission is every one of our responsibilities? Like every one of us in here has a responsibility for mission. It reshapes everything we do when we leave this place. As I respond to Jesus, as I respond to what he's done in my life, the only way I can respond to that in my own life is through one deep relationship with you and committed love for my neighbor. So are you taking responsibility for the mission? How can you partner with us to make sure we go well and that we send well? Are you going to go? Are you going to go? Are you going to help us send? Are you going to reorient all of your resources, whatever they may be, to make sure that we are able to do that here at Providence? I love this. This is one of the most encouraging letters and studies I personally have done, one of the most fruitful spiritual things I've ever done. So here's what I want to just end this way. We're going to sing here in a minute. And I'm going to pray. I just want to invite you to respond. I don't know what your entry point is. First entry point is certainly the gospel. And I'm going to speak a minute for the folks who have not yet received it. If you are sitting in this room this morning and saying, I have not yet received the joy of Christ. I have not yet put my faith and trust in his finished work for me, that he died on the cross for my sins. He lived the life I couldn't. He died a death I should have. And he rose from the grave to give me a life I did not deserve. If that's you this morning, I would invite you to respond to that. You don't have to come down here in front of me, although I would invite you to do that. You can go see anyone in this room. I trust most everyone in this room has a concept of that and can lead you in the beginning stages of that for sure. If you're a believer here and you are still in the fog, like the Christian life still seems unattainable to you, can I just tell you that the only hope for that is the power of what Christ has done for you? Drawing deeper and deeper into the narrative of redemption. It will free us from the besetting sins. It'll free us from the performance trap of trying to do more, try harder. It will free you, and I invite you to consider that wherever you're at, or down front prayer, whatever it may be. And then second, third is maybe you just need to get with someone in this room and ask them and pray for them. That would be a beautiful thing. Pull them off the side and pray with them. Pray with a member of your community group if you know who's going through a rough time. I'd invite you to do that during this time. It's a response time, not for coming down here. It's a response time for us as a people. So let's pray. God, I'm grateful for your word. It slices right to the heart of the matter. It slices right to the core of who we are. It's a mirror that shows us who we truly are, but it's also a picture and a word to us of invitation into life with you, Jesus. Help us this morning, Lord. Help us to respond appropriately to this message. It's required of all of us in here. There's not one person in this room, Lord, that does not need to respond to this on some level. And so, God, I thank you. Thank you for what you're doing here and the work and the fruit that continues to be produced in this church. And God, I pray that we will be many, many, many years of that to come. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.